If we can go ahead and put up the advertisement for Asking Why, we're getting ready to launch in January 2010 a series entitled Asking Why, addressing some of life's most difficult questions. And really this entire month and next month, we will be focusing on this series that we'll be doing in 2010. And even as we begin a new series this morning on the church, but I'll describe that in just a moment. The idea with Asking Why is to really encourage you to reach into the spheres that God has placed you. And there's a card that we have printed up and will be made available next week. And it's going to look like this. You're seeing both sides of it. So on the one side, it's the Asking Why. And then on the other side, it says, according to recent surveys, a vast majority of Americans believe in God. We were wondering, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And so what we're asking you to do is to use these cards in, you know, your place of business, just with the folks that you're normally with. You know, we're not asking you to go door to door, complete strangers. We don't want you tackling people or anything along that line. We just want you to use this as a tool in those spheres that you're already flowing. You may have family here in the city that are unsaved. I would love to hear what would their question be. Maybe there's someone at work. Maybe there's someone in the neighborhood. The idea is this is such an easy way to communicate to folks, number one, that you're a believer. And I really do want to hear, especially with unbelievers, what are their questions? And I guess believers too. I mean, we can have questions as well. But the idea is we're going to be collecting these. And so actually you'd have them fill out the card and then you'd probably take it back. You can also direct them to our website. We have a place set up there where they can ask the question over the website. It's going to be available on our Twitter and our Facebook. And we're just hopefully going to be just gathering questions from all over the area, and then Jeremy's going to put those together. And then in 2010, we'll launch this series where we will attempt to answer these questions from a biblical point of view. And the idea is, not only will that be a means for you to, you know, gain insight in how do I respond to this question that's out there, but also that same person that you talk to, you can say, hey, listen, your question was chosen. And on this date, my pastor's going to address it on a Sunday morning. Would love to have you come and be part. So it's really designed to be a means to help us to be faithful in that command, that commission to reach out and to evangelize and to help equip and to, you know, help others. So anyway, that's what that's all about, Asking Why. So those will be available next week. We want you to be thinking about that, be praying about who are those folks, again, in your sphere of influence that that you can approach. And within the care groups, we're going to be taking time talking about that. And that really ties into the book that we're encouraging in our care groups right now, entitled Corner Conversations by Randy Newman. And basically what he does in this book, he invites you into a series of dialogues between a Christian and an unbeliever addressing the types of issues that people are talking about today. And how do you do it in a way that just comes across as engaging and winsome and not coming across as dogmatic or maybe ignorant? Or, you know, there is, I think, in our culture in general, a prejudice against evangelical Christians. There's just a stereotype that's out there. And we want to be a people filled with the Spirit, equipped, knowledgeable of the Word, really able to, with compassion and genuine concern, engage the culture around us. And so our prayer is that God would use all of this to create just a greater evangelistic culture within this local church. And in fact, we'll be touching on that as well as we go through the series that we're launching this morning entitled Why We Love the Church. And it's not why we love Living Way. I mean, I love Living Way. It's always wonderful to come and see folks here, and I count it such a privilege to be your pastor. And I'm continually overwhelmed by the reality that before the creation of the world, God knew me and God knew you, and he knew that in the outworking of time, we would be together and we would be a local expression of his kingdom to the society around us. I remember, I've told you this story, in the army as a paratrooper, I had very few evangelistic encounters as a boy, but I do remember being in a Dunkin' Donuts shop in Warminster, Pennsylvania. I'm from Hatboro, the mighty Hatboro Horsham Hatters. You know, you've probably heard of us. but I remember being in a coffee shop, and a man came up. He said, "Have you ever listened to Billy Graham?" And I was kind of a wise guy. I said, "Well, if I ever see that he's on, I turn the channel, you know." Well, he gave me a track, and that track said, "Where will you be 10 minutes after you're dead?" And the fear of death is something I'd really struggled with as a boy. I remember as a young boy growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, there was definitely a sense of awe. And there was this awareness, and I would often think of it right as I was going to bed each evening, that I was going to die someday. That the very fact that I was alive meant that I was going to die. And I didn't know what that was going to be like. And I believed there was a God, and I believed that I would stand before him. And that whole thought of facing that God and facing the unknown of death was overwhelming to me. But as I got older, I kind of pushed that aside. But that track, "Where will you be 10 minutes after you're dead?" I have to tell you, as a young, proud paratrooper, as we were thundering along the night sky, and I knew that in just a matter of minutes, I was getting ready to jump out of a perfectly good airplane, that title would often flash in my mind. And I would make these deals with God. I said, "Oh God, if I live today, I promise you, I'll be at church on Sunday. I'll be at church on every Sunday, God." And you know, God said, "Oh yes, you will. You have no idea. You will be at church every Sunday." And look what God has done. It's an amazing, amazing story. I was 20 years old before I ever really read the Bible. I didn't really know where the stories of Jesus came from. I just thought they came from the Catholic monthly missalettes. You remember those missalettes? There's a few former Roman Catholics here among us. But I remember reading the Bible and just being so amazed at what I was reading. You know, I had tried before I knew the Lord, and I never got very far. It just didn't seem to make sense. But God just, when he brought me to himself, he just opened up the Word. And in fact, we'll be talking about that this morning, because I want to do an introduction to this study of the church and why we love the church. And we're talking about here the church, the people of God worldwide, the people of God throughout redemptive history. And why it's important to love the church, because I believe the church is central in the affections of our Lord Jesus. He loved the church, we're told, and he gave himself for her. And in fact, we are husbands. We know that Paul even encourages us and says, "Listen, we are to love our wives, men, even as Christ loved the church." And so I want to talk about the church in this series. This morning is just an introduction. Next week, we're going to be talking about different aspects of church life, worship and preaching. We're going to be talking about leadership. We're going to be talking about church membership. And on that Sunday, that'll be December 6th, we'll be introducing new members. We'll be having a baptism. Part of what we want to do is just kind of get ourselves prepared. There's a lot of folks that God's engrafted into this church. There's a lot of people who've come to place their faith in Christ, and they want to be faithful to submit themselves to public baptism, to make that demonstration of their faith in Jesus. So we'll be doing that. We'll be talking about church discipline. We'll be talking about the great commandment to love, and we'll be talking about the great commission to evangelize and make disciples. So I'm really looking forward to this series. And I believe it's just appropriate as we launch into 2010 just to be reminded afresh of God's love for the church, and then more specifically, his call upon us as this local church. He doesn't just, you know, love the church universal. He loves Living Way. And I'm reminded as one of the elders of this house that I have been entrusted with men and women whom Christ shed his blood to save. And I realize that, and I want to realize it more. I've been asking the Lord, Lord, just increase my capacity to truly embrace this understanding, to be reminded that I will be giving an account on that day for your lives. And it is my goal that for each and every one of you whom God has placed under my care, you will hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. So, and tied into that, we'll actually be having a baptism class both after this service today. Jeremy will be doing that. Jeremy, why don't you just let everyone, now that you're back, was it a great weekend? Excellent, wonderful. And next Sunday, Jeremy will be doing just a quick class following the Sunday service for all those desiring to be baptized. And then we'll conduct that, like I said, on December 6th. So, open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. We will get there in a little bit. We're not going to start right there today. I want to give, in the time that we have, just an overview of redemptive history. When we talk about the church, you know, for so many of us, there can be this understanding that things basically began when we came on the scene. And I think it's good, you know, we need to be a people who are tied to our history. You know, I'm finding even as a citizen of this nation, it's so important to understand our history and our values and our founding. It's essential to understand where we are and just in just the life of this nation. I think it's even more important as believers to have a sense of what is called redemptive history. When we talk about the church, there's a sense where we go right back to the beginning. Because the church, again, includes all those who have placed their faith in God's Redeemer. And so there's a sense where there were the Old Testament saints who looked ahead. They knew that there'd be a promised Redeemer. We see in Genesis 3, at the very beginning, the first declaration of the gospel is when the Lord speaks and says, there will be one who will come from the woman, Eve, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And that is, of course, we understand now, the first declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. One will be born of woman. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. We've talked about the incarnation here. We'll focus again as we approach Christmas and we celebrate that glorious birth of our Savior, the one mediator between God and man. But I want to go back this morning. I can't go through the whole history, but the basic, the big story is God created it all good and wonderful, and it was in harmony with God. But then we see that man rebelled against God, and there came what is known as the fall. And each one of us carry within us that death, that disobedience of Adam, the one man who stood as a representative man for all humanity. In his disobedience, it was imputed upon us. It was held as our own, that guilt. And so every single human being that descends from Adam is born in sin. In theology, it's known as the doctrine of original sin. It's the understanding that we don't become sinners when we first actively sin. We sin because there is a sin nature. And so we are, by nature, we're told, children of wrath. We're unable in our own understanding, in our own ability to give God honor and glory. Though he's our creator, we do not worship him. We worship and serve created things. And we are by nature children of wrath, separated from God, without hope and without God. But God didn't leave us in that state. God, from before the creation of the world, had a plan, and in that plan, he would send his one and only Son. We recognize that in the very counsel of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Father had a plan, and the Son son said, "Yes, Father, I delight to do your will." And Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life and he died the death that we deserved. But as we place our faith in him, that death sets us free. We are no longer under God's wrath. The dominion of sin is broken. And not only that, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only man who lived perfectly before the Father, his righteousness is ours as well by faith. And we're filled with the Spirit, we're adopted into the family of God, and every blessing is ours in Christ Jesus to the glory of God. But we go back and a key individual, if we were to look at the Old Testament, there's two primary individuals and two covenants I want to highlight this morning. And the first individual is Abraham. Abraham, who is recognized as the father, certainly of the Jewish religion, even in Islam, there's a recognition of Abraham as the father. And of course, Christianity flowing from the fulfillment of the promises made to the Jews, we recognize him as our father as well. Key individual in history. And in Genesis 12, we're told that God just appeared to Abraham. He was probably like many around him. He was just there in Mesopotamia, that region, and probably worshiped the moon god. We don't know all the details, but God revealed himself to Abraham in such a powerful way that there was just a recognition that this God was the living God. And the Lord said to Abram, that was his name originally, and this comes from Genesis 12, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse." And here's what I want you to hear. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a principle we see throughout Scripture. Abraham, I'm going to bless you that you might be a blessing. And that blessing will be to all the peoples of the earth. I don't want us to ever view God as being somehow exclusive, that he pulled this man aside and through this man created a nation. It was always God's heart through this man to create a nation that would be a nation of priests, that God would reveal himself to this people and they would serve a role of declaring God's goodness to the nations. And we see that repeated again and again. Oftentimes the people were blind to that reality. Later we see, this is such a key event in the life of Abraham, you know, part of the reality was a promised son. And of course, Abraham was about 75 when God revealed himself to him initially. And it was a 25-year journey before finally the son of promise, Isaac, was born. And after Isaac was born, the Lord commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. And it's just an unbelievable narrative that's communicated to us in Genesis 22. And Abraham trusts God. He knows this is the son of promise, and yet he trusts God. And as he's about to take the life of his son in obedience to God, God stops him. And as you know, God provides a ram. And God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That promise is just reiterated again. And so we have an overview then of just Israel's history from there. We know that Isaac, he has two children, but Jacob is one of the patriarchs. Jacob, of course, has the 12 tribes of Israel, and were taken eventually. They end up in Egypt, and in Egypt they're enslaved, and then under Moses, who's just a great deliverer, just in a sense, a type of Jesus Christ, one who's going to redeem his people from slavery. They come out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. They're given the law. They're given the details of how to worship God. And they begin the journey to take the land. Of course, disobedience causes them to wander for 40 years. But then under another leader, Joshua, they actually go into the land. And that begins the occupation of the land of Canaan that had been promised to Abraham. And then eventually, after a series of different leaders and judges, the nation asks for a king. The first king is Saul. Things don't go well. The second king is David. And David is another one of these major Old Testament characters. David, again, Abraham's about 2100 BC, so about 1,000 years later comes David. And David is the first to really create a kingdom. And where Saul was almost like a judge in some ways, trying to hold very independent tribes together under David, there is an anointing. He rules his own tribe first and then later all the tribes. And it's a period of great blessing. And it's David's desire to build a temple of the Lord. Back in the days of Moses, there was a tabernacle. And that was the place where you would go and the priest would offer sacrifice. And one time a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And it was David's desire to build a house for the Lord. He said, it's not right. Here I am in this palace made of cedar, and God is still worshipped in a tent. I want to build a house for the Lord. And the prophet Nathan comes to him because the Lord speaks to him. And through the prophet, this is what the Lord says to David in 2 Samuel 7. He's basically saying, listen, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build a house through you. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, often in prophetic words, we need to be aware, because sometimes there's a natural fulfillment, but then there's also a prophetic promise. So we do know that David did have a son eventually, Solomon, who was the one who actually built this glorious temple. But we're talking about one greater than Solomon here. There's one who's going to come whose throne and kingdom will be forever. Now, we know that David's dynasty continued for a time. But it wasn't David's natural dynasty. It wasn't those who were the firstborn or became kings in succession. It was speaking of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, as we go through Israel's history, the kingdom's eventually divided. God uses these different institutions and individuals to give us glimpses and pictures of the promised Messiah, the one who would come. And all during this time, the prophets are continuing to declare the promise that God's salvation is not just for the nation of Israel, but for all people. Isaiah, for example. Isaiah, the Lord speaks through Isaiah in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Not just Israel, but all the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved. It's God's heart to see a restoration of the right relationship, the kingdom of God that existed in the Garden of Eden when God created man and woman and had fellowship with them. He's longing for the restoration of that glorious reality of right relationship between the creature and his creator, bringing honor and glory and finding the fulfillment and satisfaction that can only come to human beings when they're in right relationship with God. And so this is the entire story through the Old Testament. Are you following me? I mean, my master's is in biblical history, so I go through this stuff and it's like, whatever, you know. But are you following me? Because I remember when I first began to read this book, man, it was so confusing. But then I realized, hold it, there's part of this is telling me a story. There's a history here, and you need to know the history. You need to know the history because it's a glorious history. How, there's a psalm, and the psalmist, this psalmist knows his history. And he's just praising God for the mighty acts of God throughout redemptive history. And even in the New Testament, you've got, you know, Stephen, the first martyr. Remember his last speech? That guy knew the history. He knew redemptive history. He knew his place in it. And I want you as a member of Living Way to know redemptive history and know your place in it. Because when you understand that, it puts a whole different perspective on you know, a series like Asking Why. When you realize you're part of a long chain of individuals that we're here today because someone shared the gospel with us, and that person, someone shared the gospel with them, and you just keep going back, and you know, suddenly it's the 120 in Jerusalem. And we're part of that. And it's exciting when that apprehends your heart. And we know that the kingdom of Israel, eventually deportation, then exile. After 70 years, they came back with so many great hopes, but it never quite materialized. I mean, yes, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the city, but the Old Testament ends with expectation. And then there's 400 years of silence where the Jewish people knew there were no prophets. And we're just waiting. We're waiting because whatever we thought it was, I mean, we may have thought something was going to really kick under, you know, Zerubbabel and Joshua, but it never happened. And here we are waiting, Lord. And then after 400 years, a priest by the name of Zechariah is in the holy place. And all of a sudden, he's shocked because he realizes, I'm not alone in here. And there's Gabriel. 400 years, Gabriel says, your wife will have a son, and he will be the Elijah that will precede the Messiah. And Gabriel gets busy. About 6 months later, visits a virgin in Nazareth. And we're into the New Testament. And listen how Matthew, one of the followers of Jesus Christ, begins his gospel. What are the big promises? Abraham, there's going to be one. Your offspring will bring blessing to the world. What's the promise to David? I am going to establish one of your offspring who will have a throne and a kingdom that will last forever. And listen to Matthew. Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here he is. Here's the promised one. And I'm not, you know, don't just believe me. Believe Paul, Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises, he said, that were made to Abraham and his offspring. Now it doesn't say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of John, meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and they begin to have a debate on theology, where the best place to worship is. You know, you Jews say it's in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, well, we know it's here. Mount Gerizim is where she was referring. And Jesus says something very interesting. He said, well, you Samaritans are wrong because salvation is of the Jews. There is a history here, a very real history. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, takes a lot of time talking about the tremendous privilege and responsibility given to the children of Abraham, the Jewish nation, in being entrusted with the very word of God. And the people from whom the Christ descended. But Jesus goes on, he said, now salvation is from the Jews in John 4, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now I want to tell you there was a time in redemptive history where if you wanted to be identified with what God was doing on the earth, you had to connect in some way to the Jewish people. And Ruth is really a great example of that. Remember, Ruth was from the nation of Moab, and a Jewish man and his sons and a Jewish woman by the name of Naomi were facing famine in the tribal region of Benjamin, so they kind of crossed across the desert there in the Dead Sea, and they went into the land of Moab for a while, and the boys married Moabite women. And what did she say? I want to identify with your people, and your God is my God. So there was a time where if you wanted to be about what God was doing, you had to in some way come alongside the Jewish people. But that is no longer the case. Now in the person of Jesus Christ, it's not going through a nation. It's not going through observing certain ritual or Jewish law. It's identifying by faith with a person, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, following his death, burial, and resurrection, gives the great commission in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Again, God's heart has always been for the nations. And then we come to Acts 2. I had you turn there. So let's now look at the word. I've given you an overview. Again, I'm talking about the church this morning. And really, though all that God did through history would be identified, those are his people. The church itself, the church proper, that new covenant people were born on this day. It says, now the day of Pentecost arrived. And so here's what we know. Jesus died around the time of Passover. He rose from the dead 3 days later. And he was with his disciples for a period of 40 days, teaching them and preparing them for his ascension to the Father. So it's somewhere about maybe 43 days after Passover, Jesus ascends to heaven, and the disciples now meet together in Jerusalem in an upper room. There's about 120 of them that are coming together, and we know that Pentecost, that feast, was 50 days after Passover. So they would have been together about a week, just praying, waiting on God, because that's what the Lord told them. Do not leave the city until the promise of the Father has come. Because I will pour out my spirit, you will be empowered then to be my witnesses. And he's told, both in this city, in the surrounding region, in regions beyond, and to the ends of the earth. So here they are, they're gathered together. Now, when the day of Pentecost arrived, now again, remember, Pentecost is one of the three major feasts that Moses communicated to the people back when the law was given, that if any Jewish male who could, should, on these feast seasons, actually go to Jerusalem. So by now, with the Jewish people having been scattered really throughout the entire world, certainly throughout the Roman Empire, but even into the Persian, there are Jews literally all over the ancient Middle Eastern world and into the Roman Empire. But many of them, very observant, they're worshiping God in the synagogues within their own communities, but they come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So they're representing Jews from really around the entire empire. So they would all probably be able to speak Aramaic. They would be familiar with Hebrew. They would probably be familiar with Greek, and they'd probably also be familiar with the languages of the unique peoples around them. Okay? And it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, this is chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Again, they'd come together to celebrate Passover. And here's what's so amazing. As here, this group of Galilean, They're not even Jews from Jerusalem. They're from Galilee, the backwater, you know. Oh, yeah, the guy's from Galilee. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, that part of the world. Here they are praising God in these human languages that they never learned, and maybe angelic languages too. I mean, Paul says that when we speak in tongues, it can be the tongues of men or of angels. But anyway, here are these men, and at the sound of all of this, they come together, and they're bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. I mean, they're hearing them speak in the native tongue of the region, the Gentile region that they were living in. I mean, what a picture of God's heart for the nations. The Spirit is poured out. And so, Luke goes on to list all these nations that were represented. I mean, Persia and Cappadocia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and the Cretans and the Arabs. They're all hearing the praises of God being declared in their native tongues. And, you know, what does this mean? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Peter who ran, the Peter who denied that he even knew the Lord, now filled with the Spirit. He'd received grace from the risen Christ. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Peter, filled with the Spirit, gives a powerful sermon, and 3,000 come to faith. The church is born on that day, 2,000 years ago today. And Acts just takes us through. Now that's glorious. I mean, and the church in Jerusalem just keeps growing. But there's a problem. They're all Jews. Well, then there's persecution. And so, various ones, they have to flee. And some go up to Samaria. Jesus used to travel around there. And they didn't know any better. They started preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. And then the Samaritans believe. And then there's this military commander who has a residence by the sea, who loves the Lord. Now, he's a God-fearer. He's familiar with the God of the Old Testament. And he sees this God as the true and living God. But he's just a God-fearer. He did not submit himself to circumcision. He didn't embrace all the ritual law. But he recognized this is the true God. He was a God-fearer. He prayed to God. He gave gifts to the poor. You know, he's a good man. He led what was known as the Italian cohort. This is probably just a special group of Roman soldiers. But he loved the Lord, and he had other men in his unit that loved the Lord too, because one day he is just in his home when an angel of the Lord appears and says, listen, I want you to go to the town of Joppa, and there will be a man named Simon Peter. You need to bring him here. And so he sends a group off. It's about a day and a half journey. So they go. Meanwhile, about a day and a half later, Simon Peter is at the home of his friend Simon the Tanner, and he decides while waiting for lunch, he's going to just go up on the roof and pray. And all of a sudden, he sees this vision of a sheet being let down from heaven, and it's filled with all types of unclean animals, the types of things Jews would never touch, let alone eat. And the Holy Spirit says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord. You know, I love Peter. He's the only man in Scripture rebuked by each member of the Trinity and the Apostle Paul. That's true, you know. Remember when he was with Jesus, you know, on the mount, and Jesus, you know, was transfigured, and he said, this is great. You know, we'll just have three little booths, and you know, here's Moses and Elijah, and the Father speaks and says, you listen to him, my son. And then, of course, you know the story when, you know, Jesus began to share what the journey to Jerusalem would mean. And he says, no, Lord, that can never happen. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And here the Holy Spirit rebukes him because he's like, no, Lord, I would never eat that. And the Lord says, do not call anything unclean that I call clean. See, the church needed a revelation. This God is God of all peoples. This salvation is for all nations. And the rest really is history. Acts 10, We're told how Peter went with a group of men to Cornelius's house. Cornelius, by this time, had gathered his entire family, and he just says, "We're all here. The angel said you had a message, so we're all here waiting." And he basically says, "Listen, as you know, as a Jew, I couldn't even be in this home, but God revealed something to me. So you got a vision, I got a vision, here we are." And he began to share the good news of Jesus Christ. He's not even halfway through his message when the Holy Spirit falls upon all the Gentiles. All the uncircumcised Gentiles begin speaking in tongues and praising God. And I can just imagine Peter turning to the crowd that he brought. "Guys, you saw me. I didn't touch anybody." And we know Jerusalem's really upset. The next chapter says, "You mean you went into the home of uncircumcised men?" And he's saying, "Listen, the Spirit fell upon them just as the Spirit fell upon us on that day." And then James, who's the most observant of all the Jews, finds out, you know, this is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy. You know, the first major issue in the church was, can Gentiles come to faith in Christ without first becoming Jews? And that was about AD 49. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, he had already been out spreading the word because God gave him a revelation. I mean, here's a guy who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he would probably not even have been around a Gentile. And God, in his humorous and ironic way, said, "You are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles." And so, just an amazing story. And then we see Acts. It ends. Paul's right in the heart of the Roman Empire, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of God's kingdom. And then Peter, years later, writes, he says, you know, talking to all people. Yes, the Jews, we were called to be a priesthood. But we messed up, and so one of the tribes had to be pulled aside just to be priests for us. But God is doing something wonderful here. He said, now all of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we're all a chosen race. We're all a royal priesthood. We're all a holy nation. We are a people for God's possession. And we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is 1 Peter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we read that today, 2,000 years later, and it's just as true. We are God's people. We are his church. Now, the church can be confusing. I mean, you know, you go to Romans 6, and Paul's writing this letter to Rome. It's so amazing. I mean, Paul has worked now for a number of years, probably a few decades, in the region, you know, around Asia Minor and in the Ionian Peninsula and all of that. And he's deciding, you know, there's no more work for me here. I've got to go west. The Spirit is calling me west. And so he writes to the church in Rome and says, listen, I'm on my way. I've always wanted to see Rome. But listen, I'm not going to be here long because I know God is calling me to Spain. And I am ready for work there. And I mean, he's just passionate to advance the kingdom, to proclaim this good news. But as he's writing to the church, he says, in his final chapter, chapter 16, there's all these greetings. Because Paul's not been there. And so he's kind of connecting with different people there and saying, you know, we've got a relationship here. He says, listen, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And they're in Acts. We kind of know that those guys hung around together a little bit because they were tent makers. He said, they're my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. And listen, also greet the church that meets in their house. Okay, so here's a church that's meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. So, okay, a church can meet in a house. When he writes to the city of Corinth and to the believers there, he actually says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So this is his Roman city, in fact, notorious for their immorality. And yet God has a church there. He can write to the church in the city. So to Priscilla and Aquila, there's the church that meets in their house. To the Corinthians, the church that meets there in Corinth. In Acts 9, we're told that following the salvation of Saul, who was the major persecutor of the church, the entire church, we're told, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. So here's the church. The church can meet in a house. There can be a church in a city. And now there's a church that is in a various region, the whole region of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, that entire, what today would be the nation of Israel and beyond, up into Syria and over into Jordan and down into Egypt, that entire area, there can be a church. And then we see in Ephesians 5, we're told Christ loved the church, and that's everyone. So when you talk about the church, you need to recognize that we're talking about a community of God's redeemed people. When two or three are gathered together in his name. Now, I want to put a qualifier on that. Because there's big debate today, like, do we actually need an institutionalized church? Is it really necessary for us to come together like we do? I mean, God's given us this wonderful facility, and is it right? I mean, there's even people saying, you know, well, the church is kind of, you know, people don't like that. You don't need that. If, you know, you and two other guys, or just one other guy, want to meet at Starbucks and just kind of share what God's doing in your life, you know, that's fine. That can be your church. Or, as one pastor's put it, if we all meet together here and, you know, let's say, you know, I say, listen, we're going to take the next 4 weeks and we're going to just talk about child training. And I'm going to just kind of share some tips on, you know, what I've kind of learned along the way. Or maybe we're going to talk about finances. You know, we're going to just kind of teach that, it's not good to be in debt. And so we're just going to have a whole series about how debt is not good. And when we get together, you know, Brent's going to write some songs about how debt is not good. We're going to have banners and t-shirts, and for the next 4 weeks we'll just come together and you know, we'll just know, you know, debt is bad, and we'll just drive that message home. Are we the church if we do that? No, we're not. You don't gather together to get life tips. The church is uniquely called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. When in the 16th century the classical reformers, men like Luther and Calvin, came together to say, what identifies a true and genuine church? There were two primary elements. Number one, that the gospel was clearly proclaimed, that there was a recognition of God's authority and sufficiency in his word, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed, and the sacraments that Christ instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were properly observed. Those sacraments are actually visible illustrations of the gospel as well. Baptism, how we've died with Christ and are raised to new life. Communion, that Christ's body was broken for us. His blood was shed, the blood of the new covenant. So it's important for us to gather together. And when we talk about, you know, as we go on in the series, and especially when we talk about membership, I'll hit that really hard. Because there's a lot of confusion today. In fact, one of the books I don't have it with me this morning, one of the books I'm going to order that I'd like to encourage, that we kind of pulled the title from, is Why We Love the Church. And it's an author that I really like, actually two, and they just address some of the faddish ideas that are being hawked out there, especially to people who've become disgruntled with the church. And so there's this body of literature that's out there, how, you know, the church is just no good, and how you don't need the church, and it's simply not right. And it's dangerous. We need one another. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that especially as the days grow increasingly wicked, we need to be coming together that we might encourage one another. Listen, I don't see it all, and you don't see it all. We need to be in true and vital relationships so that we can encourage one another, that the deceitfulness of sin does not grow in our hearts and cause us to drift from our devotion to the Lord Jesus. God has given you gifts, and it's not enough for just all the eyeballs to come together and talk about what they're seeing. You know, they need the ears and they need the hands and the feet, and we need one another. Your participation, your commitment to this local church is so important. Because God in his wisdom did not just call you into relationship with himself. He has called you to be part of a body. Your participation in a local church. It may not be this one. But if God's called you to be part of this church, then you're to commit to it because there is something vital that you are to supply for this church to grow up into all that God has called it to. And that's why we're taking time to look at this, because we need to be reminded of that. I want to just end this morning. There's more I could say. But some of the images that are given to us in Scripture, I want to just address a few of those before we close. Let me just say this, to not assume. The church is the community of God's redeemed people. There would be institutions, even in this city, that have on their marquee, on the sign out front, church. But the individuals who lead that church have not been born again by the Spirit of God. They are unregenerate. And the vast majority of their membership is in the same category. That is a false church. There are churches that have drifted from the Word of God. Many of the mainline denominations that have rich histories, many of them, because of their denial of God's word, have drifted into great and grievous error, and understandably are seeing tremendous decline. Many of the young people who grew up in those churches are either coming to a saving relation to Jesus Christ and coming into strong, gospel-preaching, Christ-honored, God-centered churches, or they're nowhere at all. So as you look at even statistics in the church, they can be a little confusing, because churches that are committed to the Word of God, churches that are boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and humbly seeking to live authentic lives, are seeing God move in their midst. The church is created by the Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the head, the Savior, the Lord, the King of the church. And there's a relationship that we have with one another. The church, in theology, sometimes two terms are used, the invisible church and the visible church. And the invisible church is not the people who are here at 10 o'clock, okay? Or not here, right? Okay? The invisible church is the church as God sees it from heaven. When he thinks of the church for whom Christ died, it's every believer, both in the Old Testament and under the New Covenant promises, who have or will. I mean, he recognizes those individuals who will know him. In 1960, God knew that I was part of the church, even though it would be 19 more years before that reality became real for me. What Christ did for me, because the Holy Spirit applied that salvation to my life. This, when Paul goes initially to the church at Corinth, it's you cannot even believe the depravity of that city. Paul, I mean, the spiritual warfare, can you imagine? I mean, if you know anything about Paul, this guy struggled. And there came a point where I'm sure he was just overwhelmed and possibly discouraged. And the Lord Jesus himself appeared and said, Paul, don't give up. Because I have many people in this city. Now, was Paul just not familiar? Like if he just went two blocks over and three blocks down, there's the first church of Corinth. Oh, there they are. No, God knew there were people for whom Christ died. And yet it was up to Paul to fill up that which is lacking. You know, when I used to read that in Scripture, it's like, Paul, what are you talking about? That which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is absolutely sufficient. Nothing can be added to that. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not being a heretic that I have to do something. No, he's saying there are people who don't yet know that Christ did that for them. And how I, as it were, complete that work, if I can use that word, understand the context, is by proclaiming it. By letting the people for whom Christ died know what he did. So Paul, keep preaching that message, because I have many in this city. But they need to hear the gospel. And when they do, because I have known them before the creation of the world, their hearts will be responsive. I want you to hear, there are men and women in your lives, in your sphere. The Holy Spirit is calling you, is longing for you to share the word, that as you speak the words of life, the Spirit of God will make dead hearts new. People will be born again. Their heart will be regenerated. I am so glad the morning that I went into the office of my executive officer and he took a step of faith to share the gospel. And though I had heard bits and pieces, as he shared, the Holy Spirit said, now is the time. Jesus Christ said, John held, I died for you on the cross. I knew you by name. You were known by God before the creation of the world. But right now, that's going to become reality in time and space. That's the awesome privilege that has been entrusted to each and every one of us as the church. The gospel creates the church, and the gospel is the message of the church. We are called to advance the kingdom of God. So there's the invisible church, and then there's the visible church. The church is as we see it on earth, and it's a mixture. There are some who are in the church who are not born again. And there are some who aren't in a visible church, but who really do know the Lord. They may be a lone believer in some Islamic country who heard the gospel over a radio and put their faith in Christ. I love the story that is told of the person who heard the message over the radio, and they knew, they're a very observant family. They were able to get a Bible. But they had to hide it. They couldn't let anyone in their family know that they had a Bible, that they were a Christian. So they're thinking, where can I hide this Bible? And, oh, I know where I'll hide it. There's this little space under the bottom dresser in this bedroom. And they open up the dresser, and there's another Bible. Somebody in their own family had already come to faith in Christ. You know, and so we know these stories exist all over. But that's not where God... I also love the story when one of these places, they saw these brown paper packages coming in to certain people in their city. And they're like, hold it, this looks suspect. So they open it up, sure enough, gospel material. Okay. So they call every one of the people who got those packages. And they all meet in the police office to get rebuked. But that morning, they learned who else was a believer. So they didn't have to worship alone. From that point on, they could come together and share fellowship. And encourage one another in the Lord and take communion as a church. Isn't that a wonderful story? It's amazing. It's the privilege we have week after week. And let's not ever grow callous. Let us not stop being amazed by his grace and by the privilege that we have in coming together and worshiping the Lord. There's more that can be said. But I think we will stop. That's why we do series. We can keep going next week. My prayer as we do this series is that God would grant to us the gift of illumination, that we would behold him. And that we would also behold the passion that he has for the church. And over these next weeks, as we take time to specifically look at the church, that God, in his grace, would allow there to be a transference of his burden, of his love, and his passion for his church to our own hearts. From God's heart to our heart. That it would create among us who are members of this local expression of the church, Living Way Church, God's heart would be our heart to bring pleasure and glory to God and to be about the work of advancing his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. And Lord, I pray that you would awaken in our own hearts afresh the reality that we are part of something whose history goes before the creation of the world and will actually continue into the age to come without end. The glorious church of Jesus Christ. The people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with his Spirit, adopted as God's sons and daughters, who are a building, a body, a family. We've been entrusted, Lord, with your gospel. We've been transformed by it, and we've been empowered by your Spirit to proclaim it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we begin this series on the church, that you would just help us to love your church, to be passionate about that which you are passionate about, and to be faithful to all that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.